Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your divine protection on Saturday, Lord, that you turned Donald Trump's head in a fraction of a second to avoid this bullet just going right through his head. And this was done by you. And however you did it, I don't know, your angels or whatever. But certainly you do have a plan for him and his life, as you do for us. So Lord, we ask today that we would again commit our full and whole hearts unto you. Lord, we lay down our crowns as they were. We lay down our accomplishment. We lay down everything that is of us and replace it for all that is you. Lord, would you fill us with yourself, that there would be nothing left of us but all of you, that we might bring glory to your life and to your name. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask that your hand of protection would be upon Calvary Sunrise and our other churches and around our area and our families, Lord. We pray even for Biden, Father, that there's some that would like to take him out too. We pray for his family and him, that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you've chosen us. We thank you that in your eyes we are already glorified and with you. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So certainly, they are crazy times that we're in, you know. And these are historical times. I was telling my grandkids, we were at Disneyland when the thing went down, and we didn't see it live. My daughter called me. And she goes, Trump's been shot right now. It just happened right now. And I'm thinking he was dead, you know. And everybody who saw it, I think, who thought he was dead when he got shot? If you were watching, because, you know, he was holding his ear and there was blood and all that. Like, how do you just hit the ear? That is a miracle, my friends. We witnessed a miracle. And that is incredible, incredibly historical time. So I was telling my grandkids, we were at Disneyland with them, that this day you will remember for your entire life. Just like those of us who were alive at the time of Kennedy's assassination, or Martin Luther King, or Robert F. Kennedy, right? Or Reagan, when he was shot, right? You all remember where you're at and what happened, and you will remember this day as long as you live. So these are, though, the beginning of the shaking, and hang on, man. Get your seat belts tightened and just look unto Jesus. Trust in him for everything. So last time we got into the security that we have in Christ. And I think for some, it kind of makes them a little nervous when we talk about that, because you shouldn't say that, because people will want to take advantage of it. You know, I mean, that's always been the thought, you know. Paul would write, you know, well, shall I sin that grace might abound? Paul said, well, certainly not. That's not what we do, right? But some people are afraid that if you talk about the eternal security that we have in Christ, it makes them a little nervous. So I got into the Greek last time, and I showed you probably the most emphatic statements by Jesus in John 10. About how Jesus is got a firm grip on us. And no one is able to snatch you out of his hand. And he then is in his Father's hand, and he's greater than all. And no one can do anything to him, right? And so it's really a wonderful, if you didn't get a chance to listen to it on our Facebook page. Really, it'll bolster your faith. And so I thought it would be good this week to kind of lend a balance to what I shared last time, about the responsibility that we have in Christ as believers. Because there's two sides of this gigantic equation that we're working in. And one side is the eternal heavenly side, and the other side is the fleshly reality side that we live in. And we know that Paul wrote that we at best see through a glass darkly. In other words, it's like a fogged up mirror. We don't really, we think we understand certain things, but not everything is all that clear. And so the idea that someone is saved or not saved, for some, can be a difficult thing. Because maybe they thought they were, maybe they got talked into it. Or maybe they've gone their whole life and really have never committed their hearts. Remember that Jesus says that you'll come to me in that day and you'll say, Lord, Lord. And I'm going to say, I never knew you. And that's a scary thought, isn't it? But John also says, I write these things that you would know that you're saved, that you have eternal life, and you have it right now. And so we're caught in between, and only our own heart and spirit can minister that to your own self. And so the Bible and the Holy Spirit has given us certain markers that we can know that we are in Christ, and that would give us assurance. And of course, the word of Jesus is enough, but sometimes we need more than that as flesh and blood human beings. And so what is our responsibility? Because as we talk about eternal things, we really have no capacity to understand the eternal. And, we can't... Can you think of a place where there's no time? We put time in everything. I'm really obsessed with this my whole life. How old are they? I don't know why I care that much. I just do, you know. And God doesn't care about that. But there is no time. And we can't conceive of that. You know, what do you mean you can see me there now, but I'm not there yet, but I'm here? How does that work? And the only capacity that we've been given is the faith that we have been given as a gift of God. And our faith is what allows us to digest these spiritual words that we are getting. Because without faith, we have no ability to perceive of these realities. And they are realities. So just as we know that Christ has a firm grip on you, and I want you to know, each of you that is in Christ, that has been brought into the fold of God, is that Jesus has a firm grip on you. Isn't that great? I love that. I remember when I was parasailing in Mexico, 15 years ago. And when you do that, you're sitting on like a little board and you've got these cords and you're flying up there, you know. And my butt slipped out from the board. But then, you're kind of tied in. But I didn't really have confidence that I wasn't going to fall 100 feet, right? And so I want you to know that Jesus has a firm grip on you, and he's not going to let go. Ever. Ever. Ever, ever, and forever. The problem is, in our minds sometimes we have a difficult time grasping that, and we go through stages where we don't necessarily really believe that. We kind of wander a little bit sometimes, prone to wander, right? So just as we know that Christ has a firm grip on us and will keep us, we are encouraged to keep ourselves in the love of Christ. Now that seems like a paradox, doesn't it? It says in Jude verse 21, it says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously or patiently for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So, one might ask me tonight, well, if Christ is keeping me, then why am I commanded to keep myself? Have you ever thought about that? Which is it? The truth is that both dynamics are true. That as he has got a firm grip on us and will not let go, our responsibility is to take a firm grip on him and not let go. And that's how it works. So it's not that we get saved and we forget about it. You remember the Ronco cooking thing, the rotisserie, And the thing was, you set it and forget it. You could put your roast beef in there, and then you set it and forget it. And then it's done at some point. But that's not how it works in Christianity. It's not we set it, we get saved, and then we just like go on and live your life because you're saved anyway. That's not the way it works. We don't just set it and forget about it, but we are told to strive to enter in through the narrow gate. Isn't that something? So how do those work together? All we can say is very well. Very well. And that's the way it is in Christ. So when we get to John 15, we're going to get into the teaching of our need to abide or abiding in Christ. He's talking about abiding in the vine. And there Jesus gives us a real teaching of the necessity to remain. The word abide in Greek is the word meno, and it means to like live in, remain in, stay in the vine. Why? Why do we have to stay in the vine? You ever cut a branch off? It looks pretty good for a little while, but give it a day. Give it 2 days. It's all shriveled up and doesn't grow anymore because we stay in the vine because He is our source of everything. He is our source of life. So, a couple more chapters to go before we get to 15, one of my very favorite ones. I know you'll enjoy that when we get there. But for tonight, we have the incredible story of Lazarus in John 11. So, as is our tradition, let's please stand as we read from our text. So, please stand in honor of God's Word. And I'll be reading the first five verses of John chapter 11. I am reading from the New American Standard Version, but your NIV or New King James or King James, I'm sure, is very, very similar to this. Verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But Jesus heard this, and he said, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You may be seated. This is such a beautiful story. And the first thing I would like you to notice is that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were not just casual friends of Jesus. These were his best friends, so to speak. And Jesus was a real person. That's the answer you're looking for there, number two. Jesus was a real person. You could call it a real human being. Now, he was also God. Remember, he is the Theanthropos, the God-man. But he still experienced life from a human perspective as well. And as a real person, he had relationships. And he had family. And the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus was in Bethany. And Bethany was a meeting place for the early disciples, though Jesus had used them as kind of a place of meeting. It was like the beginning of their home Bible studies. This is where it began, you know, partially. And Bethany, I was going to put up a map, and I totally forgot about it. But in Bethany is just like 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. It's very close to the city of Jerusalem, just on the Mount of Olives side over there. And Bethany is mentioned frequently in the New Testament. I'm getting this from Britannica.com. It was the home of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And according to John 11, the miracle of Lazarus' resurrection took place there at their home. The town's Arabic name, Al-Izaria, is derived from the name Lazarus. So that name and the Bethany is still connected to Lazarus. Bethany was also said to have been the home of Simon the leper, according to Matthew 26, Mark 14. And Jesus lodged in the village after his entry into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry in Matthew 21. And it was also there that he parted from his disciples in Luke 24. Again, according to Britannica.com, very interesting. So Bethany was an important place. And we are immediately given clues to the closeness of the relationship between the three siblings there, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, by the reminder that it was Mary, it was this Mary, that had anointed Jesus and wiped it with her hair. And also by the message that Mary and Martha sent to Jesus in verse 3. Let me read that again, in case you've forgotten. It says, so the sisters sent word to him. They didn't call him on his iPhone. Couldn't do that, right? So they sent a messenger to give him message. And the message was this: Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, notice here in that verse that it wasn't the one that wasn't said in this way. It wasn't that the one that really loves you is sick. No, it's the one that you love is sick. And you might assume there, and you guys mostly are very familiar with your Bibles and some of these intricacies about the language of Greek, that you would consider that when he says the one that you love, what Greek word would that be? Agapes. Well, yeah, that's what I thought. It's not. Agapes is the highest form of love. But that's not the word that is used. They used the word phileo. Phileo, the one that you love. And this speaks of a friendship love, a brotherly love, if you will. The love that actually receives pleasure back from the relationship. And you could have both kinds of love for somebody, but to your close friends, Derek and I enjoy hanging out, we talk to each other, and in that sense we have phileo because we like the same stuff. We get pleasure. He receives from me, I receive from him. That's kind of how it works. It works that way with your family and probably with all of us here in a relationship that you have with people that you like. Jesus liked these guys. These were his best friends. And so they say, the one that you love, Lord, he's sick. However, in verse 5, though, when he says that Jesus loved Mary and Martha, he uses the word agape there, which is an interesting transition. And, of course, agape is for God so agaped the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See, the agape, the word that's using here, is a selfless love. There's nothing coming back to benefit when you are. That's why they use the word charity in the Old King James. If you have an Old King James, you know, charity suffers long and is kind. They would use that word because when you're involved in charity, you're not expecting to receive anything back. You're just giving. It's all about giving, right? And this is the type of love that he's talking about that he has for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. A selfless love. And perhaps they use this word, John used this word, knowing what was about to happen to his friends. It was going to be a difficult road ahead. But through this difficult time, God would be greatly glorified. And there was no doubt, though, that there was great relief given to Mary and Martha when the messenger was told that now it doesn't say that they told the messenger, it's just assumed that when Jesus says that this sickness is not unto death, that they told the messenger and brought that back. And so when they heard that Lazarus is going to live, and the Lord says so, and that's good enough for me, and we're happy about it. At least it wasn't going to cause a permanent death. It certainly wasn't going to go down the way they thought. And that's the rest of the story. So I'm wondering, have you ever gotten assurance in your spirit and that things were going to be okay. But then things get worse. Everybody experienced that before? I've experienced that like a lot of times, right? Oh, it's going to be good. Oh, it's not getting better, Lord. Do you know what's going on? Well, this is one of those times for this family. And God specifically chose them to go through this. In verses 6 and 7, it says, "So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.'" Now, some scholars believe that the word sick there has some greater meaning to it. I did a lot of research on this. This is the common word for sick. So it could mean a cold. It could mean that they're deathly ill. It's just sick, you know. The degree of sickness is not really given in the Greek word chosen there. But what I wanted to tell you was that, let me read verse 6 again, just to, you know, you've all heard studies on this before, so I'm probably not telling you anything new. But when you read it, and I've all the background I'm giving you about the relationship of these people, "So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." It, to me, is very curious. Is it not curious to you? It's like calling your wife, "Honey, you know, we're having a problem here," and she goes, "I'll come home later," whatever. You know what I mean? It's just like, what? It doesn't work out, you know. And it's curious to we that are just normal people. If you have a close friend in whom you're very fond of, when you hear they're sick, and you do have the power to heal them, wouldn't you immediately go? Yeah. But here Jesus has already told us that he has other purposes in mind beyond what we think that he should do. And often it would be good if we would just trust him, you know. And it's hard to do when you're going through a very difficult time. Your child is sick. Your spouse is sick. You're losing your job. You're losing your house. Whatever happens. These are difficult things. But we need to trust him that he has a plan in mind. So Jesus stays in two additional days before he decides to respond to Mary and Martha's call for help. By the way, Jesus, we are told at the end of chapter 9 that he went up to Bethabara in the place where John had been baptizing and was there. And it wasn't him, you know, again, this whole thing, it wasn't really him. It was his disciples doing the baptizing, but they were up there doing that. Now, I was interested to find out, there's a lot of disagreement about where this place is. The simple answer is that they were just in the Jordan. It's about maybe 10, 20 miles away, a day's walk anyway. But there are others that believe this is a way north, and it could be as much as 40 or 50 miles away where Jesus was doing the baptism. I say all that to say that at 20 miles a day, walking a good clip, it would take, you know, a whole 2 days of walking to get back where they needed. And he waited 2 days before leaving, right? Which is still curious. Okay, verse 8, let's take a look. "The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again?'" Of course, what is he talking about? We've spent a couple of weeks talking about how he upset the masses over there with his discussion about before Abraham was, I am. And they just, their eyeballs popped out on that. And then he healed the blind man born blind on the Sabbath day. And of course, they were looking to kill him. And they were having a big confrontation with the Jewish leadership and with Jesus. And his disciples were extremely apprehensive. That's what we're getting at here in our text. Are you sure you want to go back to Jerusalem? These people want to kill you. And Jesus answered in verse 9 and says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? And if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, just very briefly, what is he talking about here? Jesus, we'll get into this a little more later, but he is at the very end of his ministry right now. And there's only a certain allotted time for him to be on the earth. That's what he's talking about here. And if we want to apply that to our lives, we only have a certain allotted time to get done the things that we need to do. There are people that are important to you in your life. And I would tell you that your job as a believer is to make sure that your kids follow you to heaven. That's your job. Now, we're not always successful. The kids have to make their own choice. But we are to do everything that we can do to make sure that those that we love follow us there to heaven, because we only have 12 hours in the day, as Jesus would say. You only have, 50, 60, 80 years, 90 years maybe. And that's all you get, And that's what he is, that's what he's talking about. Verse 11, then he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep. And the disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, maybe he'll get better. He will recover. Of course, they're not catching the drift here, are they? That, and Jesus is going to plainly tell them here. And now in verse 13, Jesus had spoken of his death. Of course, this is his omniscience coming through, that the Holy Spirit, the Father, is telling him Lazarus has died, And Jesus knew, of course, that that was going to happen. And so in verse 14, Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Probably as plainly as that. And this must have been very confusing to them, as it is a little bit to us, after Jesus had plainly told them that Lazarus' death would not lead, or Lazarus' sickness would not lead unto death. And of course, Jesus doesn't lie. He tells the truth. How are we to balance those things out? When we think about death, perhaps all of you, most of you, have seen a dead body. Maybe it was a loved one. And typically, they're in a casket. And you go up and at a wake or a viewing or whatever they call it in the tradition that you were part of. And you see this loved one. Of course, you can tell they're not alive, but they do sort of seem like they're sleeping, do they not? And of course, the word for sleep here is used of one who has died or who is asleep in that sense. And so it's a euphemism. It's another word for being dead. They sleep. And that word is used all over the Bible. Now, interestingly enough, the word sleep is used several times in the Old Testament in regard to death. But in the New Testament, it is only used of believers. You might find that interesting. But there are some that believe that it means more than just that. And there is an idea or a teaching that when one dies, they go into what is called soul sleep. Has anybody heard of soul sleep before? They go into this state of suspended animation until the resurrection of the dead, when they will awaken in a new body. Now, I put out an article about this, about soul sleep. But soul sleep is something that we, kind of Orthodox Christians, evangelical Christians, we don't believe in that, because this Bible gives us clear scripture that that's not exactly. We do not believe in the concept of soul sleep. The ones who believe in that typically are those that are built around the tradition of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Also, Seventh-day Adventists, Christadelphians, those types believe. They don't believe in the immortality of your soul. Therefore, they do not believe in hell either. They don't believe that there is an eternal hell. So the concept of soul sleep, as the scripture teaches, that death is really, it's just a transition from our physical existence to the eternal. We believe that our souls are immortal and that they continue to live. Now, I would say, just as a secondary source, there's a wonderful documentary that I would really recommend that you watch called After Death. And it is done by the people that, the studios that originally did Chosen, Angel Studios. They're the ones that put this on. It's not necessarily a Christian movie, but the gospel comes forth in this thing. It's a documentary, and it's just people's experiences that were like Lazarus, that were like clinically dead, and they come back to life with visions of what they saw on the other side, and they're not all good. And I would very much recommend watching it. It is quite a documentary. You get that through a streaming service or Netflix or something like that. It's really good. Why don't we believe in soul sleep? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8 says, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So in New King James, we would say, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So the second that you pass, you're going into a different dimension. And Ruth and I were talking earlier, and we're both talking about how much we're looking forward to waking up and seeing the face of Jesus. And or whoever you see immediately, or however that works, watch that movie. It'll make you very excited about the next phase of your existence. It's pretty interesting. Also in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, Paul writing, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." So as we are concerned, our last breath here will be our first breath in paradise and in heaven. And that's going to be a wonderful time for all of us. Now back to our story. According to Jewish custom, the burial took place on the day of death. And in many cases, as I understand it, this is still the way they do it today. They like to get you buried immediately. And of course, in that culture, they weren't embalming people. It wasn't like in Egypt or something like that. They, you know, these, and of course, we're going to see this come out, that the body decays quickly. They wanted to get it in the ground if it was dead. And the Jewish mourning period, now this is something that we do, but we don't talk about much. But for the Jew, it was sort of a period that lasted a month. That was the allotted time for you to mourn your spouse or to mourn your mom or your child. It lasted a month. The first 3 days of that month, we're brought about with professional mourners. Now, I thought this was interesting only because it's such a weird word, I'd never heard of it. But the answer to the question, what is a professional mourner called? It's called a moirologist. And it's spelled M-O-I-R-O-L-O-G-I-S-T-S. A moirologist. And they were hired to wail. Now, I remember when Kim Jong-un died over in North Korea, that they made the people, if you weren't mourning loud enough, they could put you in prison or take your stuff or whatever. But it's sort of that idea that the more people made a ruckus, the more that they were loved, you know, in that sense. But this was a very common thing in the ancient world. So these professional mourners were hired for the first 3 days, but then on the fourth day and after that, during that month, it was the time for friends to come and visit and pay their respects to the family. Now, verse 15, and Jesus is speaking here, and he says, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. That sounds a little harsh too, doesn't it? So that you may believe, but let us go to him. And therefore Thomas, who is also called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that they may die with him. Didymus, you know, the men here know that they have what's called a part of their body called an epididymis. Didymus is twin. Is twin. That's what that means. And Thomas the twin, you'll see that in other translations, the twin. That's what that is talking about. Now notice that the purpose for delaying, it was so that they might believe. It was to bolster their faith. When difficult things happen and trials come upon us, know that God has a purpose. I think that's the one thing, if you're going to take something with you today, why am I going through this difficult time? God has a purpose, if you're one of his. And that is to increase your faith. And in this case, a demonstrably dead man who has been in the grave for 4 days is going to be raised from the dead. That would rock your world, would it not? And it certainly created a wave of interest throughout the Jewish world. Now, interesting, in recorded scripture, you might find, I found this very interesting. No one died in the presence of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? That doesn't mean that nobody did die in the presence of Jesus. It's just not recorded. But the Holy Spirit puts these things in there as sort of just little markers that Jesus brings life, you know. And no one died. Now you might say, well, the thieves on the cross died. But they didn't die while Jesus was alive, you know. And that's the answer to that question. So let's think of verses 17 and following. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days, speaking of Lazarus. And now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, in Jesus' plan and the plan of the Holy Spirit, this was going to ensure a greater number of witnesses that are going to see this miracle. Why? Because they want the Jewish leaders to know that Jesus rose somebody from the dead. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Mary said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now the interesting thing about that is she is talking to God. Isn't she? Now, she doesn't quite probably understand that yet, but she will. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Mary said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You might find it interesting, the Greek word for resurrection is Anastasia. I've mentioned that to you before. A beautiful name. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the Anastasia and the Zoe. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now in Greek again, this is a very emphatic statement. He says that everyone who is, now these are what are participles, we'll understand that as an action word, an ing word in a sense, that everyone who is living and continuously believing in me will never, ever die unto forever, unto eternity. That's what he's saying. He that is living and continuously believing in me will never ever die. Forever. That's pretty emphatic, isn't it? What a wonderful promise. I'm wondering if you believe that. Do you believe that? Do you? Do you believe that when Jesus promised that you're going to live forever, that you will? I hope you believe that. It'll change your life. Really believe that. This is his word. she said to him in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, even he who is to come into the world." And of course here, she is giving the confession of faith that all who have come to Christ believe. And the word believed here is in what we call in Greek the perfect tense. The perfect tense indicates a completed act in the past with ongoing ramifications. In another way to say it, Lord, I have come to believe, and I still believe that you're him, that you're him. And I pray that's all of you as well. So in other words, we came to believe, and we continue to believe. Verse 28, "And when she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, 'The teacher is here, and he's calling for you.' And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, when they saw Mary, got up quickly and went out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, Mary, when she came where Jesus was, she saw him," notice, "and fell at his feet. 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Now, John Corson on this note writes how special Mary is. In Luke 10, we see her at the feet of the Lord in a happy time. Here we see her at his feet during a hard time. Mary is the one who both in the days of delight and difficulty positioned herself at the feet of Jesus Christ. I have found that some are inclined to spend time with the Lord in easy times. "Oh Lord," they say, "you are so good to me. I'll sing your praises. I'll be at church on Sunday." But when hard times come, they pull away in anger and frustration and confusion. They say, "Why expend the energy? Why pay for gas? I'll stay at home and watch TV." Others run to church in hard times. Now, this is seen, for example, in times of war, in hard times. Many seek the Lord and sit at his feet, but when things are back to normal, they disappear. Many of you, however, are like Mary, who, regardless of the circumstances, find themselves always at Jesus' feet. People often wonder how they can experience intimacy with the Lord to the degree that Mary did. The answer is simple: spend time at his feet. What a great message that is. Now, verse 33, "And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled." Now, Jesus knew what was going to happen here. But this speaks to his humanity and to his friends here. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And in verse 35, Jesus wept. I personally find this section very emotionally moving. Matter of fact, when I was writing my notes today, I really got to that crazy place of, well, that is pretty heavy. And here we witness the humanity of Jesus. These are his dear friends, and their pain has moved him to weeping. Oh, he knew what he was about to do, but he felt the pain of his dear friends Mary and Martha. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 writes, or says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy, find grace to help in a time of need." In that verse there in Hebrews, the word sympathize in Greek is almost the same exact word, sympatheo. Sympatheo. You can see that is where our English word comes from. And the meaning of sympatheo means to be affected with the same feeling as another. To sympathize with, to feel for, to have compassion on. That's what that means. That's what Jesus was feeling for them. So when we bring our issues and our needs to him, He feels with us as well. See, because he says, you're no longer, you are my friends. You see, he feels the same way about you. And by the way, verse 35 there, Jesus wept, is the shortest verse in the Bible, if you weren't aware of that. But we do read of Jesus weeping three times. Maybe you weren't aware of that. We see it here over his dear friend. And then again over Jerusalem, when he wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19, verse 41. And again at Gethsemane. And it's expounded in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, that he wept at Gethsemane. And remember, too, that Isaiah and the great Isaiah chapter 53 calls him a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Again, John Corson writes, as the mourners wail, as Mary weeps, as Jesus is at the scene, he finds himself also crying, which intrigues me because he knew what would be happening, and why then does he weep? Perhaps Jesus wept because he was reminded that sin destroys, sin kills, sin stinks. Aren't you finding this to be so? Aren't you seeing heartache and sadness all around because of sin? Doesn't it make your heart heavy of heart? Sometimes you realize that precious people are hurting because of sin. Or perhaps Jesus wept because of unbelief that surrounded him. He had given a promise that Lazarus would rise, but no one embraced or believed it. On the contrary, they were all mourning. And Jesus said, it's going to be all right. But they said, no, it's not. And so too, when he says, all things are working together for good in Romans 8:28, and we say, no, they're not. And our unbelief breaks his heart as well. Or perhaps Jesus wept because he knew he was going to pull Lazarus out of paradise and bring him back to this planet. Poor Lazarus. Or perhaps Jesus wept because although he knew everything would turn out well, eventually those around him were hurting presently. We are told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is a high priest who sympathizes with us, feels for us, prays on our behalf, and therefore, even though I should be stronger in faith when I'm hurting, Jesus hurts too. And so it is that the shortest verse in Scripture becomes the most powerful when seen in the light of both the deity and humanity of our Lord. We move on. Verse 36. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying? You want to punch those people, don't you? So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was laying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench. Some of your translations says, by this time he stinks, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Have you noticed that this is our problem as well? We simply don't believe what God has said. At least we don't believe it for our situation. We might believe it for somebody else. But in your particular mode, you think that God would never do that for me. Verse 41, so they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I say it so that they may believe that you sent me. And in spite of our stubbornness, God still chooses to bless us. Amen to that. With answers that we are asking for. Verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. It has been said that if he did not say Lazarus specifically, that all the dead and all the tombs would have risen at that moment. Verse 44. The man who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. There is a whole sermon there in that, which I will not give you today. But in the grave clothes, you see, we too have been raised to new life, like Lazarus. But We don't want to take off the grave clothes. We're walking around like we're dead. We need to get those things off because those things belong to dead people. We're alive people in Christ. That dead clothes could be symbols of addictions, of bad habits, of things that we do that are not good. We've got to take those things off and be free. Verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary saw that what he had done and believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Now this miracle raising Lazarus from the dead indeed brought great glory to God, and many believed because of it. However, this really put the crucifixion on the fast track. And this also made Lazarus a very dangerous man, did it not? So for those who hated Jesus, a man that was risen from the dead would have become a great target of the Pharisees, but we'll learn later that he was. We are those who have been raised to new life and have shed our grave clothes. And if we have, we are very dangerous to the enemy as well. Know that. That you have a target on your back. And as long as God has called you to be on this earth, that you will be here. And he will protect you. Verse 47 now. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, many miracles. Notice they're not denying that he's doing these things, yet they still want to kill him. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. Of course, this was a prophecy that would be fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans came and sacked Jerusalem. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not only for that nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they planned to kill him. Imagine that. And therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near. Guess which Passover? This is where Jesus is ultimately going to be crucified. The Passover was near, and they went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? And now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was reported so that they might seize him. So to close, we've just entered into the final week of Jesus' life here on earth according to the Gospel of John. The rest of John is completely devoted to this final week. Let's pray.
And that's why we're chosen.
And it's kind of interesting how that worked out, right? All right. Father, we thank you for your word. Jesus, we can't even express words of how thankful we are that in your grace, that you called us and brought us into the fold of God, as we sang earlier. Oh, Lord, keep us in your fold, we pray. Lord, we will stay in your fold. For you alone have the words of eternal life. And so we thank you. We praise you. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, please stand for a closing song.